Why is this Sabbath special? Anybody know? You can speak up. It's the seventh Sabbath of what? The Feast of Weeks. And tomorrow will be Pentecost. Often we forget that. I always like to. Last week in our club, we talked about the wave sheaf offering, how all that ties in. It turned out to be very, very good. Or week before last, I'm sorry. So each day is filled with temptations and trials requiring us to make decisions. Just like today, you had to get out of bed. You had to make a decision to come to services and to be here. Hopefully, that will be a great decision and an encouraging one. At least in the sermonette, we were encouraged to do that anyway. You know, in the past, I've made instant decisions, and sometimes recently, not thinking of the outcome. I've also made decisions after meditating, weighing the facts of any given subject that I am engaged in. And you know, I've made decisions after doing all that, and I thought one thing, and I experienced something totally different. Has that ever happened to you? Turn to Proverbs 18 and verse 17. Proverbs 18 and verse 17. Where God says this, or I guess Solomon wrote this, but inspired by God, says the first one to plead his cause seems right. You ever been in a conflict resolution with someone and you're in total disagreement? What is the first thing you want to do? It's to explain your side and why you are right, isn't it? Because we can never be wrong, can we? We never want to think about ourselves as being wrong. And then he goes on to say here, he says, until his neighbor comes and examines him. In other words, the neighbor might be a mediator, and he hears both sides of the story, and it can change the whole complexity of the situation. How many of us, when we're in conflict, always wants to be right? Who in here wants to be wrong? Raise your hand. I don't think anybody ever wants to be wrong. You always want to be doing the right thing. When a person thinks they are right on any given subject, you can just about guarantee if somebody has another thought on it, there is going to be some conflict. And some conflicts are never settled. They'll never be settled in this life because we all think we're right. If we look in the history of nations and the conflicts that have went on between them, we have seen wars and millions of people lose their life and there's massive death. D-Day, I believe it was over 90,000 people lost their lives on the beach in Normandy. Conflict and resolution. You know, when the smoke settled, they called it peace after World War II, and many wars since then, and even in conflicts between groups. They call it peace, but in reality, there's nothing but this attitude of I will get even. Have we seen that over the course of time? Unsettled conflicts end in frustration and anger, separation, and sometimes death. In conflicts, there are always two sides to every story. mediators must carefully listen, gain facts, and search for the truth in those conflicts if they are to come to a truthful and helpful resolution. At the beginning of conflicts, both parties are right according to them. When you're right, you're right. Right? Don't tell me, I know. I'm right. You're wrong. Let's turn to Proverbs 18 and verse 13. Where Solomon writes this, Proverbs 18 and verse 13, he who answers a matter before he hears it, it is a folly and a shame to him. In verse 14, the spirit of a man will sustain him in sickness, but who can bear a broken spirit? When there are, well, let me say this, mediators must be careful when they make judgments concerning any given subject and how they come to those conclusions based on truth. Psalms 119 and 160 and John 17 and verse 17 says, God is truth. God's word is truth. Romans 3 and verse 4 states, indeed, that God be true, and then he includes everyone, every human being, he says, and all men a liar. So when we lean to our own understandings and our own judgments about conflicts of resolutions, and we leave God out of the picture, guess what you end up with? A lie. Now, how many of us like to be lied to? Nobody, do we? It should be our policy to seek, or when there is differences, to seek those who will side with us. Very often do we want to find out the truth of the matter. We want to be important, and we want to be right. That is human nature inspired not to admit it can be wrong in matters they want to be right. Proverbs 21 and verse 2 says, every way of man is right in his own eyes. So when we look at resolutions or conflicts and try to resolve them, we must remember those words of God, that when we think from our own thoughts and we see only from our eyes, you better be careful. You had better be very careful when making a decision or giving advice. Today, I want us to consider how we make decisions when we are thinking one thing, but we end up experiencing something different. I want us to keep that thought constantly in our head throughout this sermon, but also throughout our life. Never forget that you think one thing, but you can experience something different. God placed Adam in the garden, and he gave him instructions concerning decisions he would have to make about his life on this earth. You know, if you stop and think, the first decision after God had created man or Adam, apparently it was close to the last thing he did. And the next day was the seventh day, the Sabbath, and God rested, setting an example. And I have a feeling that was the first decision that God presented to Adam, was to rest and keep the Sabbath holy. Adam had to make that decision not just one time, was it? No, he'd have to make that decision every week of his life on this earth. God then talked to Adam about agriculture, farming, growing plants, preparing for food, for survival. Adam, I'm sure, listened, and Adam, for 6 days, worked at what God had taught him. The third major decision, and I mean major, was the one that he was to make to maintain his relationship with God. The questions, and these questions all of us face every day of our life. Turn to Genesis 2 and verse 16. Genesis 2 and verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. Now God didn't say man couldn't eat of a tree. God said you can eat of every tree in the garden. Every one of them. He didn't exclude any of them. But he pointed out one specific tree that he warned him not to eat of. He could eat of it, but God says don't. And that is, verse 17, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. God says, don't eat of it. You shall not eat of it. For in the day that you eat of it, you will die. Now, you will surely die. There's no doubt about it that Adam was going to die if he ate of that tree, separated from any relationship with God. That was the warning. And that warning is to each and us every day. God told Adam he could eat of any tree in the garden, but he was emphatic to him not to eat. If you do, you will die. Do we believe that today? Do we understand this knowledge about this one tree? You see, the story behind this particular tree has two sides. God's story is based on love, truth, and life. Obey me and you'll live. Eat of the tree, you will die. Pretty simple, isn't it? But there's another side to the story. That side is Lucifer's side. I don't know if I completely know it. Don't know if I want to completely know it. Curiosity will kill the cat sometimes, and sometimes when we endeavor in knowledge that God says, and he told Adam, he says, don't even look at it, don't touch it, don't listen to it, and you'll be fine. Adam didn't believe that, did he? What about us? Do we believe that? There are certain things in our life God says, don't allow, but somehow or another we get the idea that it's okay to allow certain things. You know, Satan's side is convincing to anyone who will listen. And he will convince you that he is right. And God is wrong. People say, oh, he can't do that to me. Well, he's done it to the whole world and you were in it. So guess what? You've already been bitten, so to speak. You haven't avoided Satan's temptation and desire to deceive you. You know, people of the world and even us at one time, believed that evil was good and good is evil. You believed that at one time. Matter of fact, you probably practiced it at some point in your life. I want you to picture in your mind an imaginary door. And on one side, there is nothing but light. You can see clearly everything. And on the other side of that door is total darkness, and you can't see anything. Now let's turn to Genesis 3 and verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden?" The first point in this statement is Satan was there when God spoke to Adam and Eve. He knew the truth. He knew what God said. But Satan, knowing Eve, was a free moral agent, had a mind with curiosity and desire. He begins to stroke the curiosity, Eve's curiosity, posing a question that requires clarification. He posed that question. Now hold your place here and let's turn to James chapter 1. And let's just notice verse 14 for a moment. James 1 and verse 14. God discusses with us temptation and desires within us. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And I want us to stop and think and realize it doesn't matter if you're right or wrong. It doesn't matter. Satan poses a purpose is to entice your curiosity and desire with evil intent, causing you to doubt, right or wrong. Any given situation, Satan does not give up. Verse 15, it states, when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully gone, brings forth death. Now we know that Adam didn't die instantly when he ate of that tree. There was a time period. This door, this imaginary door, we can see the doorknob turn and we hear a little click and maybe some creaking of the hinges, and it stops. Eve, not realizing what is happening, answers the serpent truthfully and corrects his wrong sentence to her. Notice verse 2. And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees in the garden." You know, I don't know where you got your information, but you're wrong. God says we can eat of the trees in the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, this one tree, this tree here, God says, you shall not eat, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. You know, when we read verse 15, 16, and 17 of Genesis, it doesn't really say they can't touch it, does it? Chapter 2. Eve was emphatic and wanted to convince or to tell the serpent the truth, and she understood. Satan was there. He heard God's word, as we mentioned. But he was not concerned with the truth at all. He could have cared less about her answer. What Satan's intention was, and he is today, is to lead Eve to accept his side of the story and convince her he is right and God is the bad guy. Verse 4. Then the serpent said to the woman, "You shall not surely die." In a subtle, commanding, and demanding voice, Satan challenges Eve. "Eve, do you really know the whole story?" He continues in verse 5, he says, "For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Interesting comment. You see, God had taught Eve and Adam the truth, hadn't he? Had God taught Adam and Eve anything evil? Her mind was already filled with good knowledge. God says all good and perfect gifts comes from the Father of light. The knowledge and the truth that Eve had heard from God was not mingled with doubt, suspicion, and lies. It was truth and only truth. And nothing but the truth, as we hear in some of the language we hear today. It is impossible, brethren, for God to instruct anyone in evil and lies. It's impossible. We won't turn there, but I'll give you two scriptures you can look up. James 1 and verse 13 and Titus 1 and verse 2. It's impossible for God to teach us evil. So these questions has aroused Eve's curiosity, causing her to doubt and entice her desires to know what's on the other side of that door. "When you eat of its fruit," Satan said, "your eyes will be open," implying to Eve that she is going to have greater knowledge and greater understanding and be like God, knowing all things. If you look at verse 7, she ate of that tree, and what did it say? She ate, and what? Her eyes were opened. True or false? True or false? The next statement. "You will be like God, knowing good and evil." Drop your eyes down to verse 22. The Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil." True or false? Eve's curiosity and desire to know is building. She desires to know about the thing that God has forbidden. Now let's get a little background on Lucifer. In Isaiah 14, we'll read one scripture in this passage, but for a little background, God asked Lucifer some direct questions. He asked him, he says, "Lucifer, why have you fallen? Why did you desire something that isn't yours?" God asks Lucifer those specific questions. In Ezekiel 28, just refer there, don't turn. Lucifer became self-aware, self-conscious, leading to greed and trafficking, to vanity and self-pride. In verse 14 of Isaiah 14, he said, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds and I'll be like the Most God, the Most High. You know, God describes His creation and the things that He created. I've often wondered, if Satan has life like God, why does he want to be like Him? Questions that you ponder and think. He wanted to be like God. He wasn't God, and he wasn't like God in any way. But Lucifer believed he was equal with God. He sought others to agree with him and get their support of his ideas. We know that once he gained that support, it gave him the courage, the conviction, and he was committed to fight against God and to take his throne and establish it above God and his desire to rule God. Luke 10 and verse 18. Let's turn there quickly. Luke 10 and verse 18. Here Christ said to those around him there, at one point I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Lucifer, brethren, thought one thing, but he experienced something different. Have you ever made a decision thinking one thing and experience something different? What was Lucifer really desiring where God said, you can't have it? Let's go to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, still gaining a little background, some background on this angel, this archangel, and why he became jealous and desired to be like God or to become like God or even to be God. When God told him, he says, Lucifer, that's not in the equation. It's not going to happen. Verse 5 of Hebrews 1. He says, for to which angel did he ever say, you are my son? Today I have begotten you. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Did God ever say that, to offer that to any angel? Verse 6. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says that all the angels of God worship him. Verse 13. But to which angel, or to which of the angels, has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? And we know that all of us will be changed to immortal spirit God beings. Lucifer desired to be God. Ezekiel 28, again, just refer there. You can read it later. Explains why Lucifer became so evil. He is no longer the morning star, as referred to in Isaiah 14. the light that was in him, brethren, is completely gone out in its total darkness. Total darkness. Turn to John 8 and verse 44. See what Christ says about this being. Some believe there's good. There's good there. But notice what God says. Satan, breaking into the context, was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth. Why? Because there is no, N-O, truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Yes, Satan fathered the dark side. He used to be light. Now he is total dark, in darkness. And his nature is to lie. God's nature is to tell the truth. Notice John 14 and verse 6. John 14 and verse 6. Jesus said to him, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Not by me, but through me. Satan can't tell the truth, and God cannot tell a lie. Who to believe? Did Satan tell Eve the truth? I don't want to take time to go into this, but if you look in the King James Version of the Bible, when it says you'll become like God, you'll notice that word is not capitalized. It means the same thing as Elohim, which can simply mean more than one God. Who did Eve and Adam really turn out to be like? Was it the God who has no lie in him, who can't lie, who doesn't have evil thoughts in him? Or was it a God that was filled with evil? Who did she really turn out to become and to be like? Let's go back to verse 6 of Genesis 3. Because now we see that door, not cracked now, but opened. So when the woman saw, Eve pondered over what the serpent had said. And then she concluded, the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise. She thought what she was doing was the right thing to do. Doing what was right in her own eyes, refusing to listen. She took of the fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked. Satan constructs his language so that you think one thing, but you experience something different. Satan convinced Eve by eating of the forbidden tree, she would have higher knowledge, greater wisdom, and a deeper understanding of good and evil, being equal with God. Verse 8, something happened, something changed. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and hid myself." If you go back to chapter 2, verse 25, they were already naked. They were not ashamed. What changed? What changed in their mind? You see, the first fear and doubt known to man is tied directly to self-awareness, self-consciousness. They were naked and they realized their shame. Yet, God said there was no shame in that nakedness when He dealt with them and taught them. And they were not ashamed. Now, they have willingly walked through that door to the dark side. Their mind has been tampered with, and their nature is changed to self-awareness, lust, and pride. Hold your place here, and let's go to 1 John 2 and verse 16. 1 John 2 and verse 16. Here's the seed that was planted in Adam and Eve's mind. And sadly to say, in all our minds, when we made those choices to sin and to allow Satan to be our educator. For all that is in the world, that world can mean age. We know we're living in an age of evil. Is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And God plainly tells us it is not from Him. It is of the dark side. Not the light side, not the light of truth, but the dark side of evil. Adam and Eve's mind is no longer pure. Their desire is filled with lust and pride. Their mind is now darkened, convinced that God has good and evil within Him. Do you believe Jesus Christ or God the Father contains evil thoughts and evil actions? Well, Satan has convinced society that he has. Their mind is now darkened. There is no truth in them unless God intervenes. Satan's way is to convince you to think one thing, but you will experience something different. Verse 11 of chapter 3 of Genesis. God asked Adam this question, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Again, Adam could eat. God didn't want him to, but he could eat of that tree. And I think God asked this specific question to Adam, giving him the opportunity to admit and realize his wrong decision and to repent. And to come back into a relationship with Him. That's my thought on that. I don't know if that's true or not, but that's my thought. But when you are convinced you're right, you will make every excuse in the world to convince someone that you're right. Verse 12. And Adam said, "The woman whom you gave to me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." Couched in Adam's answer is self-justification. Every man is right in his own eyes. He accused God. He said, "Look, the reason I did what I did is because you, God, you gave me this woman." Now, I'm sure when God married Adam and Eve in chapter 2, that Adam was pretty happy and Eve was too. I don't think there was any conflict of interest at that point. I don't think they knew or even considered, brethren, conflict. It only happened after Satan came to them. But I'm pretty sure they were happy and excited. And he says, "She gave me that forbidden fruit." You know, it was her fault too, because she listened to the serpent. She gave it and I ate of it. What else could I do? I did the right thing. And I know something now that you did not tell us. I know the truth. You know something, brethren? God doesn't have to experience sin to know it's wrong. Adam and Eve experienced guilt, pain, misery, and eventual death. They thought their choice would bring them to be like God. They thought one thing, and they experienced something totally different. Knowing God's truth, brethren, in this world today is a miracle. It is a blessing, and it is easy to see the life apart from God is based on greed, lust, and pride. I don't think that we can watch the news today and see how homosexuality is running rampant. How the equality of rights for people who are doing wrong, as we've seen lately in the news, deserters, people turning away, and yet they're praised and set on the pedestal as their right and their decisions, and they're wrong, and you're wrong if you think they are living a way that is not acceptable to God. Interesting, isn't it, how Satan is still out working, convincing people that good is evil and evil is good. There are two sides to every story. Once you've entered into the dark side, your mind's been tampered with and you are convinced that you're right on any given subject. There's not one in here that don't believe that. If you don't believe, ask them. Proverbs 16 and verse 25. "There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death." Adam and Eve thought they were right in their choice. Let's turn to Acts chapter 2. And we know that God sent His Holy Spirit down on the day of Pentecost. And it poured out upon the disciples like tongues of fire. That must have been an amazing sight if you were there to see it. Peter then gave an inspiring sermon in which 3,000 people were baptized and the birth of God's church and how he added to it took place on Pentecost. In verse 44 of chapter 2, it says, "Now all who believed were together and had all things in common." What did they have in common? Everything in life? Or was it the Holy Spirit and a converted mind? Not totally changed. Still deceived in many ways in their life, just as we are. Still deceived. Connections we made at birth before we knew God that need to be unconnected are still there. Verse 45, "And sold their possessions and goods and divided among all as anyone had need." Their attitude had took on a change, the same attitude that Adam and Eve took to become selfish and greedful and lustful about everything in their life. Now something happens to these people when the Spirit of God entered them, that they were not materialistic, but willing to share with others the one thing that they treasured most, and that was the knowledge of the truth. They gave all that they had. Chapter 4 and verse 4. Because of their willingness to give and share the words or share their gifts with the church, there were 5,000 men that were baptized. I'm sure there was probably women and children too. Not small children, but I'm sure there were those who accepted and were baptized. The Bible doesn't say that, but you can assume that, I would think. Verse 36, or verse 32, their hope wasn't materialistic anymore, but their hope and faith was in God. Verse 36, there's a man named Barnabas who became an apostle, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite in the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and lay it at the apostles' feet. You see, Barnabas' offering was honored by God, honored by those who saw him do this tremendous act indeed, and realized that he gave from the heart, willfully, and he was recognized as doing a good deed. But we must remember, in giving and experience good times in the work of God and in the work that God's doing in our life, Satan, brother, is right on the edge of the couch, and he's waiting for one opening to jump in and lead you to believe his side of the story is right. He believes and thinks he's right, and he will cause division, confusion, by permeating the airwaves with our mind and with doubt, lust, and pride. In Acts 5, there was a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira. New converts, church couldn't have been that old, barely at this time. They had received the Holy Spirit. They were excited about the new truth that they had come into. They saw all the gifts that Barnabas and others had gave. Ananias owned some land. And it was his desire to sell that land and give an offering. He conferred with his wife, told her they had this land and they wanted to sell it, or he wanted to sell it and give an offering. He explained his plot. He didn't want to give it all. He just wanted to give a portion. She agreed. And they would keep some for themselves. But his intent was to give that offering to allow people to think one thing. And he wanted to experience honor, respect, and glory and be put in front of the whole crowd and to be thought of as a good servant. Where did those thoughts come from? Where did all the excitement about being called and converted? What happened to all that? In Ananias' mind, he saw nothing wrong. Sapphira saw nothing wrong. Ananias thought that he would improve his position in the church, in the eyes of the apostles, in the eyes of all his peers, in the eyes of all those in church. Ananias brought his offering and he laid it on the altar. And I'm sure he was surprised by these next words. Chapter 5 and verse 3. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land of yours? Can you see Ananias looking? And Satan knew, Peter knew where the thought came from. I think Peter saw something in Ananias as we see in people who are newly converted, God's Spirit working. And he said, Ananias, do you realize Satan put this thought in your mind? Ananias didn't. He continues. He continues, he says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? You know, I can hear Ananias say, no, Peter, you're wrong. No, I didn't do that. I give it all. Peter then says, so why it remained, was it not your own? You know, Ananias, you didn't have to sell the land. It was your land. You could keep it. You could have sold it and possessed it and kept everything for yourself. You didn't have to come and pretend to give a free will offering to God. That wasn't a part of the plot or part of the plan or part of the command of the church. And after it was sold, was it not yours to control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. An example God wrote in the Bible for every one of us who has the Holy Spirit. To realize, brethren, you're not totally, completely converted and made pure yet. And Satan will, if you give him the opportunity, jump in with both feet and convince you to sin and to go against God. Verse 5. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. Couched in the middle of their plan was Satan, enticing their desire of self-awareness, self-consciousness, self-importance. Along with pride and arrogance, they suffered the result of sin, which is death. Ananias and Sapphira was convinced to think one thing, but they experienced something totally different. Brethren, we must never forget our calling. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9. The day of Pentecost is a complete reminder yearly that we should never forget what God has called and given to us and our purpose here on this earth. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works? Sometimes we often think it's the good things we do that God's interested in. You need to retract. It's the things that Christ, as He lives in you, that He does the work within you, that is what counts. Not our idea of being good. Not our idea of giving big offerings. Not our idea of giving and serving till you can't walk and you can't stand up. It's yielding our lives to God and let Him do in the works. It says, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. The plan of God. Think about it, brethren. Rehearse it in your mind. Go to the Bible. Research it. Find out what that plan is. Verse 10, but it has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. This plan wasn't revealed until the coming of Christ to the world. It's to us now, the church. It was to a few before Christ's coming that we read in Hebrews. But the thing that God really wanted was to send Christ, Him to be accepted, and to send His Holy Spirit so that you and I can experience life in the presence of God. God living in you and Christ living in you and the Holy Spirit giving you the joy, the happiness, the peace, the long-suffering, the gentleness and the kindness, the faithfulness, and the self-control in all matters of our life as God deals with us and shows us that. We need to extend that to each other. He says, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. You and I now understand the purpose of life and the immortal family that God will have. Yes, God has intervened and called you. And if we stop and ponder and look at it, we'll say, of all people, He called me and given me this wonderful opportunity. He opened our eyes. He gave us ears to hear and feet to walk according to His will. We understand God must constantly live in us or we will fall prey to the evil being that is couched, waiting to get into our minds and convince us to live in lust and pride, unfortunately, that we received before our conversion. Let's turn to Proverbs 7. Proverbs 7. Let's begin in verse 1. What should you do? My son, keep my words. Treasure my commands within you. That word, that heart that God has given you now, that has allowed Him to write His law and His statutes on your heart. God says, keep my commands. Go back to that and refer to that often. Often as you are awake, often as you walk. keep my commands and live, and my law as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablets of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister. And call understanding your nearest kin, that they may keep you from the immoral woman. Now we can take that and think of a sexual encounter, but I think God also wants it to take it to another level. The immoral woman, the Babylon, the great whore that will deceive and has kept human beings in deception and worshiping the false God, the false woman, the false harlot. God warns us, if you want to stay away from that, you crouch your mind and you saturate your mind with the Word of God. Christ told us in this world there's tribulation. There's no doubt about it. He also told us that He overcame the world. He came and He suffered and understands the trials and the problems and the conflicts that we face in our life. We must believe God is within you or in me or in you during the weakest moments when I have allowed doubt and disbelief of discouraging. When I allow that to enter my mind. Temptations and trials sometimes seem overwhelming. It is during this time of weakness Satan is at his best, sending messages to arouse curiosity and enticing thoughts of discouragement. You will question your calling and God's purpose for you. When you get down and out in these scenarios, even like Mr. Burns was talking earlier about the drug addict, they get so dependent on that style, that lifestyle, they think there's no help other than taking those drugs. You may decide to stay at home from services, thinking you don't need to be around others of like mind that face Satan as you do. You may miss several weeks of services and not receive one phone call from anyone at church. That happens. No one calls. People would miss weeks and weeks. You think in your own mind, no one cares. No one knows if I'm even at services. No one knows I even exist. You reach a low known as the bottom of the barrel, filled with self-awareness and pity. You're almost ready to give in and give up. In your weakness, you cry out to God and remember, when no one else cares, God does. Being called and converted doesn't mean conflicts stops. No, in most cases, Satan is going to increase those conflicts and enhance your desire to fight back, to think that you're right. Realize conflicts in this life may never be resolved, especially if you think you're right and are unwilling to seek God first. Doesn't matter, right or wrong. You always seek God first. Always. Proverbs 29 and verse 19. Something we all need to remember. Because everyone in here is a servant of God. A servant will not be corrected by mere words. Does this fit you? Does me. For though he understands, he will not respond. Sometimes, brethren, we know that we're wrong. Sometimes we know that we are standing on a conflict, but we don't want to admit our sin in that conflict. And God says those servants will experience something that is not good. You think one thing, and you will experience something else. I want to end the sermon by leaving you with some encouraging scriptures. Scriptures I hope that you'll make a part of your daily study as you reflect back on the things that God has called you into. Write down 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 18. Where God says, I have called and set members in the church as it pleases Him, as it pleases the Father. Don't ever forget your calling. Don't ever forget your purpose in that calling. And don't ever forget you are in God's care. You are the clay He chose. He is the potter. Does He understand your conflicts? Does He understand your mind and your thoughts? Yes, He does. John 10 and verse 27. I'll read this one to you. John 10 and verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. They don't just call His name, they follow Him. I give them eternal life, and they shall never die, or they shall never perish. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God has called you, given you the Holy Spirit, that the Father in Christ lives in you, and you will never, ever perish? You might go to sleep for a short time, but brethren, you will not perish. Neither shall anyone... Really underline this one. Snatch them out of my hand. No one's going to be able to do that. And Christ confirms, He says, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. You talk about being in good hands. That's where we are in life. You're not going to be snatched from the hand of Christ or the Father. He said, we are one. Me and my Father are one. Hebrews 2 and verse 10. It was fitting for Him, for whom are all things and by whom all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. God, or Christ, is the captain. He is steering and directing your salvation. And He's there when you suffer. And He understands because He overcame it all. The destination is the kingdom of God. And we're going there. Hebrews 12 and verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has now sat down at the right hand of the Father, the throne of God, our Father. Your faith that you have in God was given to you by Christ. And He says, I'm going to finish it. Encouraging, isn't it? It's not our works. It's not us. It's God doing the work in us. Philippians 1 and verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you, all with joy. For your fellowship is in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ. What must we do, brethren? Even though God has encouraged us in these areas, let's turn to 2 Peter 1 and verse 10. This is our part. Brethren, those who are called of God, who has accepted that calling, who understands the truth and knows the truth and lives by the truth, you cannot be deceived. If you have overcome and you know the truth and you turn back, that's not deception. That's willfully turning back on God. There are many scriptures that God describes that, but you're not deceived. People want to think they're deceived when they willfully turn back and do what they do. And God says, that mercy that I have will not be extended to someone with that attitude. He said, he that puts his hand to the plow and he turns back and he lets it go is not fit for the kingdom of God. God is not going to do this for us, brethren, without our participation. Notice 2 Peter 1 and verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make, to work at, to be diligent at, making what? Your calling and election sure. And God says, if you do these things, notice what God says, you will never stumble. God will not allow that. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What temptation, trial, or conflict are you going through? Make the time. Meditate. Study the Word of God. Seek God's wisdom. And He will bring you to a resolution. If we're willing to do so, or if we're not willing to do so, we are wrong. And God is right. Brethren, if you're willing to give in to your self-awareness, and to lean to your own understanding about conflicts, and you refuse to listen to the whole story, then you will come to think one thing, but you will experience something different.